Our dear, kind, and most loving, gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to Thee again this morning, our hearts are filled full of joy and thanksgiving and peace from Thee. How thankful we are for this wonderful privilege of being with Thy people, that we can meet together in the peace and the quiet to study and to meditate upon Thy wonderful words of life. Dear Father, we realize it is only through the giving of that perfect gift, Thy dear Son, how much we appreciate His voluntary sacrifice on our behalf. And so, Father, as we come to Thee at this time, may Thy Spirit rest upon us, that the words spoken throughout this gathering in the next couple of days may be truly those which will energize us, strengthen us, and help us to continue to lay down our lives to follow in His footsteps. Yes, Father, how thankful we are for these exceeding great and precious promises. And we have the opportunity of speaking forth these words to those who are round about us. Bless us in our fellowship, and continue with all Thy children everywhere. We especially pray for those dear ones who are striving in the third world countries, and those, because of old age, are infirm, unable to meet together with their brethren. Watch over them all, dear Father, as well as ourselves. And to dear Father, we pray Thy blessing upon this meeting that we are about to enter. We're thankful that Thou hast sent Thy servant among us, and may he speak those words which will be encouraging and strengthening, that we may continue to grow as new creatures. Continue with us, forgive us for our shortcomings, and we look forward to that glorious time when all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We ask all these things and leave it wholly in Thy hands. In Jesus' name,
we're privileged to have with us again this year Brother Eugene Burns, who served us last year, and we're happy that he was able to come back. And, of course, he's chosen as his topic, Behold the Bridegroom. So, Brother Eugene Burns.
Thank you, Brother Jim. It's a real joy to be with you. And we look forward to this convention, and Ruth and I bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students as well as the South Bend Bible students. Our text is from Matthew 25:6. Now, we're going to have a panel on this later, and I hope not to get too much involved in the details of this. It's just an overview of certain things. But our thoughts are on that wonderful message, Behold the Bridegroom. And it's important that we realize from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 what the order of the resurrection is at the time of our Lord's return. We read there that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, not at the same time, but in the same place with them in the clouds. And so the parable really focuses on those who are alive and who remain. Remain how long? Well, remaining until the closing of the door. That's the initial thought that we wish to carry away. But now, before we get into that, we want to go back to the early church and recognize how they viewed our Lord's return. You know, the subject of our Lord's return was lost to the Christian church for many, many centuries. It became a moot subject. The churches kind of joined in with the world, and as far as they were concerned, the return of the Lord could wait. But that was not the view of the early church. They were possessed by this hope. And they referred to this hope that they had, they called it a lively hope. That blessed hope, this hope, one hope, our hope, the hope set before us. And this hope so captivated them, so enamored their lives and minds and hearts that they almost were distracted from the normal duties of life. They were kind of like on tiptoe, looking for, hasting onto this great event. And what was that? Well, we know what it was. It was our Lord's return. Paul speaks of this as that blessed hope. This is in Titus 2:13, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, that would be a moment of glory. Now, we want to go back to the writings of the New Testament and just catch a glimpse of how the early church referred constantly to this great event of the Lord's return. For instance, 1 Thessalonians. And we notice here how the early Christians tied the hope of our Lord's return in general exchanges of the truth. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, the apostle testifies, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God," and to do what? "And to wait for his Son from heaven." All right? 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia? Here we see Paul stirring up the brethren with the hope of our Lord's return and his second presence. Yes, the hope, the joy, the crowning rejoicing will be when they would all be in the presence of their Lord Jesus Christ at his return. At the close of chapter 3, verse 13, Paul offers a prayer, and he prays that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, when? At the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Can't you see the saints just sitting forward in their chairs, contemplating that blessed moment when the Lord would return and they would be joined with him? Chapter 4 is one of the most revealing chapters of the Bible in tying in the hope of the resurrection. And we quoted this before, but in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 18, we get the panorama of what it would be like when our Lord returns. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So here we have the resurrection of the sleeping saints. First, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together, not at the same time, but into the same place with them in the air. Now comfort one another with these words." So we see that this was a comfort to them. In all their trials and sufferings, they knew that this was what they were moving toward, such a glorious fulfillment. In the first epistle, ends with a prayer, 5:23 of Thessalonians, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and your soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the," what? "Parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see how this epistle from first to last holds the glorious hope of Jesus' return and that wonderful moment together. All right, 2 Thessalonians, the same glad hope. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:7-8, And to you which are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul takes them deeper into the Lord's return. It will not only be for the rewarding of the saints, but additionally it will embody judgments on them that know not God and those that do not obey the gospel of Christ. There is responsibility associated with hope. Many of our Christian friends have disregarded their responsibility to the gospel, and for them the Lord's return holds some apprehension. Can you see how those who corrupted their virgin standing as the bride of Christ would be very disturbed and troubled by these words? And turning to the saints, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. Notice the two classes. The unfaithful class face the return of Christ with apprehension, the faithful with joy as they contemplate that wonderful event. The apostle goes on in considerable length in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, to offset the misapprehension that had started there, that the Lord had already returned. Because, remember, when the Lord told Peter what would happen to him, what death he would die, that he was young, he girded himself, and he went where he would. But he says, when you're old, another will go gird you, and you'll go where you would not. And so Peter looks at John, and he says, what about him? And Jesus said, what is that to thee? What if I will that he tarry till I come? And so the thought was that, you know, the resurrection of the sleeping saints would take place while John was still living. And so the false idea had started to emerge that the resurrection of the saints had already taken place back there. So we see that there was already trials being associated with the return of the Lord. All right, in 1 Corinthians is another of the earlier writings of Paul, and it proves that the brethren at Corinth had also taken up the same glad hope. In 1 Corinthians 1:7 we read, ye come behind in no gift. Doesn't stop there, does it? He says, waiting for the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he urged the brethren not to sit in judgment of one another, but to wait until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Whatever their failings in other matters, Paul does not fault the brethren at Corinth for any lack of enthusiasm about the Lord's return. In these epistles, it is enormously interesting to study to see how the Advent truth was woven into their hope, into their conversations, into their expectations. It was a part of the fabric of their life, the return of Christ. And even when they had the memorial supper, the apostle does not forget the Lord's return. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death. How long? Till he comes. Again, when Paul taught the brethren at Corinth what the order of the resurrection would be, he wrote, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming or presence. And even when he had to offer the stern words of 1 Corinthians 16:22, where he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Anathema. Let him be accursed. Then he softens it with the words, Maranatha, the Lord comes. Now we come to Philippians. In the epistle to the Philippians, the body of brethren, there was a body that he dearly loved. That was probably one of the closest ecclesias to the Apostle Paul of any of that time. And we find in Philippians 1:9-10 that this prayer is offered, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense. How long? till he comes. Don't you see how the Advent truth was just woven into their hopes and their expectations? And while writing the Philippian, a brother, Paul was in prison, and he did not really know what his fate would be at that time. And as he mused on it, he said in Philippians 1:23, he says, I am indeed hard-pressed by two things. What were those two things? Life or death? He didn't know whether he would live or die. But there was a third thing that he did desire. He says, I have an earnest desire for the returning and being with Christ. That is very much to be preferred. Here the apostle was facing death on one hand and life of suffering for Christ on the other. It would be more needful that he should live, that he could help the saints. But if he had a choice between the two, he couldn't make it, between life or death. But the third thing he could choose, that was much to be preferred, the returning and being with Christ. So even in that dark moment of his life, you could see what was illuminating his mind, being with Christ at his return. Now, notice how this Advent truth was the glue of their hope. In exhorting the Philippian brethren to hold fast the word of life, he says that I may rejoice, not just today, but that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Philippians 2:16. There Paul was not alone in cherishing this hope of our Lord's return. He writes in Philippians 3:20 and 21, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, singular. You know, if it was our individual bodies, it should be our bodies. He's not talking about our bodies. He's talking about the body of the church, our body. That it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And by stating the matter of the plural as he does, he reveals that the whole church of Philippi shared the same hope that he did. Then we turn to 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:11 to 14, the apostle gives his beloved son many exhortations while weaving in the Advent truth. He says, O man of God, flee these things, that is the desire for earthly advantages, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, I give thee charge in the sight of God, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see how that Advent truth was just woven into every facet of their Christian life? Second Timothy 4:5-8, the apostle holds the great enemy, death and contempt, because the time has come for him to die. But he stands there victoriously facing death, and he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me when? At that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews is no exception to the apostle's writings in respect to the Lord's return. Here he includes the whole world in this blessed hope, saying, unto them, that is the world, that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin, without a sin offering unto salvation. The apostle urged the Hebrew brethren not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as what? We see the day approaching. Again, he says in Hebrews 10:25, 35, and 37, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for yet a little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry. Then we come to James. You know, it wasn't only the Apostle Paul that held this hope. All the apostles held it. James says in James 5:7 and 8, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming, unto the presence of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draw nigh. Peter makes much and effective use of the second advent truth. To the saints that were suffering, he writes in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Does he stop there? No. Praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in 1 Peter 1:13 he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Peter 4:13, when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. Oh, dear friends, that was the focal point of their whole Christian life, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter 3, the third verse to the tenth, he speaks about, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And Peter says, but beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. The day of the Lord will come. It will come. And it will come as a thief in the night. Don't be disenchanted with these words, these scoffers that say, oh, I don't know about the day of the Lord. Oh, keep this vision before you. It will come. It will surely come. Peter exhorted the brethren to take a full view of matter, saying in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, what manner of persons ought ye to be, looking for and hasting unto the coming, the presence of the day of God? And he says, wherefore, beloved brethren, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blemish. John. In 1 John 2:28, we find John doing the same thing as the other apostles, that is, holding before them the Advent truth. He says in 1 John 3:2 and 3, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming or presence. And then he says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him not as he was, but as he is. And every man that hath this hope, this burning hope, purifieth himself even as he is pure. And when we turn to the last book of the Bible, we find the second advent prominently held before the brethren. According to John's own words, the whole book is what? A revelation of Jesus Christ. The burden of its message deals with the events leading up to the Lord's second advent. And in it we have the facts, the circumstances, and the judgments connected with the Lord's unveiling or his apocalypses. The promise of Revelation is in Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh, is the promise of the book. Without that, the book of Revelation, we could close it and forget about it. That is the key. He cometh. And he cometh as a victorious king. Again, we read, in the midst of the mysteries of that book, again and again, we hear the message, hold fast, how long? Till I come. Revelation 2:25. And what's the last prayer of the Bible? John's prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Don't you see how electrified they were with the message? the hope of Christ's return. It was just the focal point of their lives. Now we come to the second part. Are they? And it's equally electrifying. This is the day in which the message has gone forth, behold the bridegroom. And in view of their great expectations, it's just wonderful. You know, that's the best news of our time. Behold the bridegroom. Once we see how the Lord's return was the focal point and hope of those early Christians, we just realize that this has got to be also the focal point of our lives. We know the dead in Christ must rise first. And according to our understanding of an intense study of the Scriptures, it has come to our common belief, I think, of most Bible students, that the resurrection of the sleeping saints occurred shortly after the Lord's return in 1878. So they rise first. And it's a definite thing that we who are alive and remain will not precede those. They are the ones that are going to be raised first. But then the focus is upon those who are alive and ultimately who remain. All right. One of the things that the truth movement got into focus very early on was the ransom. And in the Laodicean Messenger, page 13, I want to just read some of the things that, as they fell into focus, as the Lord's people began to leave the darkness of the past and enter into the light of the harvest. We read there, the study of the Word of God with these dear brethren, led step by step into greener pastures and brighter hopes for the world, though it was not until 1872 when I gained a clearer view of our Lord's work as our ransom price, that I found the strength and foundation of all hope for restitution to be in that doctrine. And so, by 1872, they had come to the realization of a real solid understanding of the ransom, and the sequel of the ransom is restitution. All right? The following year, the Second Adventists had recouped from their humiliation and began preaching that the world and all in it, except Second-day Adventists, would be burnt up in 1873 or 1874. So here, the Adventists had already had one disappointment in 1844, and 30 years later, they come forth with another idea in 73 or 74 that, yeah, the Lord's going to return at this time. And so, you know, they had this idea of the Lord's return. And really, it was quite correct, except that the Adventists were still looking for a literal return in which they would see Jesus in heaven. It was not until 1876 that January 1st that Brother Russell's attention was drawn to the Herald of the Morning, written by Brother Barber, who used much of the same figuring as the Adventists, but by enlarging the concept of our Lord's return with the blessing of all the families of the earth, Brother Barber views that Christ's return would be like a thief in the night, and not in the flesh, but as a spirit being invisible to men. This is from page 14 and 15 of the Laodicean Messenger. So, Brother Russell was enamored with that idea, and he thought that the thing to do would be to publish this, to herald it wide. So he provided the money and the means for the Herald of the Morning, which was Brother Barber's publication, to enlarge its circulation, and so that he would go around preaching and contributing toward the Herald of the Morning. But Brother Barber was to remain the editor. But as matters developed, we remember that that Brother Barber soon began to lose his belief in the ransom. And he said that the death of Christ was no more a settlement of the penalty of man's sin than would be the sticking of a pin through a fly and causing its suffering and death be considered an earthly parent as a just settlement for this misdemeanor in his child. That's a quotation from that paper. All right. In the Laodicean Messenger, page 24, he is quoted as saying, "Acting upon this leading of the Lord, I gave up traveling, and in July 1879, the first number of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence made its appearance. From the first, it was a special advocate of the ransom for all, and by God's grace, he said, we hope it will ever be so. But also, emblazoned on that cover, which was never taken off, was what? The Herald of Christ's Presence." That was the great truth of that time and place. And then some other things fell into place. One of the facts that helped nail down the message, "Behold the Bridegroom," shortly after the disappointment of the Second Adventist in 73 and 74, one of the readers of the Herald of the Morning got a copy of the Diaglot and compared it to our common version on Matthew 24, 27, 37, and 39. And you know the story. Suddenly, it became apparent to them that they were not asking for a sign of his coming, but they were asking for a sign of his parousia. And that changed the whole study of the subject. Suddenly they realized that the Lord would be invisibly present and that they would need a sign of his presence. And that was just electrifying. And then another observation Dr. Rotherham contributed to there, understanding. Dr. Rotherham was a very scrupulous translator, and he had several editions. The first two editions, he did what the other translators did. He took the word parousia, and he would translate it sometimes coming and sometimes presence. And after a while, he was a little bit disturbed by that. He realized that, you know, the same word shouldn't really have two meanings. And as he began to ponder this thing, he writes, he observed that the word parousia occurs 24 times in the New Testament. Then he says, the sense of presence is so plainly shown by the contrast with absence implied in 2 Corinthians 10:10 and expressed in Philippians 2:12 that the question naturally arises, why not always render it presence? And the scriptures that he's quoting that convinced him that he had to translate this word presence was 2 Corinthians 10:10. His letters, they say, are mighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Imagine them saying that about the Apostle Paul, but that's what they were saying. They were saying that his bodily presence is weak. They couldn't say his bodily coming is weak. They had to translate that bodily presence. And so the contrast was, again, absence and presence. And in Philippians 2:12, he says, therefore, my beloved, you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also in my absence. They didn't obey in his coming. They had to obey in his presence. And so it was crystal clear that these scriptures nailed down the meaning of the word presence. And then in 2 Peter 1:16, we read that we are not following cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and presence, not coming. In order to be an eyewitness, you have to be what? Present. You can't be an eyewitness of something when you're coming. You have to be an eyewitness. You have to be present. So Peter is telling them we were eyewitnesses of his power and presence. And so these three scriptures forced Rotherham to translate in his last edition parousia presence every time. All right, now we just have a few minutes and we get to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which will be discussed later. We just are taking an overview. But we learn there, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. certainly we are not involved, talking about Christians that are involved in world politics and the affairs of the kingdoms of this world, but those who are dedicated to Christ and to the kingdom of the Lord. The parable indicates indicates an earlier alert to the return of the Lord, which we believe was in the Miller movement. There was a cry, behold the bridegroom, and cometh early on. And then there was a delay, and all the virgins slumbered and slept. And then the message went out the second time, behold the bridegroom. And that, we believe, was during this harvest time. Now, there is a difference between the bridegroom being present and actually meeting him. You know, I can be in this room present with all of you, and it might be a day or so before I get to shake your hand and really meet you personally. I could see you at a distance in many conventions. I'm embarrassed. I've seen brethren, and I never get up to a chance to shake their hand. And I think it's a little bit this way about the period of the Lord's presence. We are aware of His presence, and we can see that the Lord is present, but we don't, as it were, get in to meet Him directly. Now, the story here is, of course, all the virgins went out, and we know the story. Some of them were wise virgins, and they had oil in their vessels, and others were foolish, and they did not. Now, what is the oil in the vessel? Well, briefly, we think that oil is the Holy Spirit, but we think that what's involved here is the spirit of consecration and the spirit of truth, which is the inworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not just the Holy Spirit per se, but it's something that we have to have. And we have to have the Holy Spirit, but it has to have the working in us. The Holy Spirit should be the spirit of consecration and the spirit of truth. And the one class had this, the other class began to fail. And they had some in their, they had a little of that in their vessels, but they didn't have any extra. And they began to, their lights began to go out. All right, well, we won't get into involved too much with that. But the real point of our question is, behold the bridegroom's message. What does that accomplish in our hearts and lives? You know, we could be very philosophical about it and say, I think the evidence indicates that Christ may be present, and make a tacit admission of it. Well, is that what the Lord is looking for? If that's all it does for us is to create a tacit admission that the Lord is present, and it doesn't do anything more than that for us, it has not really accomplished its purpose in our hearts and lives. I remember talking to the late Sister Hutchison, and I asked her at one time how she came into the truth, and she said, I heard the thought being expressed that there were Christians who believed and were teaching that Christ was present. And she said, you know, that was like an electric shock to me. She said, I couldn't rest fully until I tracked down these people and found out whether this was so, if there was any truth in it. What was the basis of this? And, of course, it was easy to track down these people that were teaching this. They had tracts and publications all over. They left a trail behind that a blind man could find. So she tracked them down, and she began to study it, and sure enough, she said she was thoroughly convinced of this. And she says she was just electrified. And it had an effect on her. She left the normal pursuits of life, and she went into the co-porter work, and when I last saw her, was with her, she was active, serving there at the dawn some 30 or 40 years ago, very dedicated, giving her heart and life, as it were, fully to the Lord in service until she succumbed. And, of course, all the brethren had that spirit back there. And that's the thing that we don't want to lose. It's the energy, the realization that the Prince of our peace is now present, and the light of His face is upon us, and that the presence is associated with what? Not only the fact that He is here, but also it's a time of what? harvest. There's work to be done. There's work to be done. And that's what possessed the brethren back there. Just to give you a view of how energized the brethren were. And this is from the same book, The Laodicean Messenger. We read there that 70 brethren worldwide were in Brother Russell's full-time lecture service. Some 700 were part-time lecture service. A total of 4,000 newspapers carried Brother Russell's sermons at some time or other, and at some points, 2,000 newspapers carried them contemporaneously. Three tracts distributed in Canada in 1913, 36 million. In U.S. and Canada in 1914, 47 million. Three tracts in Great Britain, 15 million. Australia, 1.25 million. Sweden, 1 million. South Africa, 100,000. Finland, 500,000. Germany, 320,000. Now, Brother Russell didn't put out all these tracts by himself. This was done by the energy of all the brethren. Brother Russell had the knack of, you know, letting all the brethren put their shoulder to the wheel to get the job done. Then, as far as the literature that went forth, there was almost 1.5 million Food for Thinking Christians. Tabernacle Shadows, 1 million. Divine Plan, 5 million. The Time is at Hand, 1.5 million. Thy Kingdom Come, 1.5 million. The Battle of Armageddon, 500,000. The Atonement Between God and Man, 500,000. New Creation, 500,000. What Say the Scriptures About Health, 3 million. What Say the Scriptures About Spiritism, 600,000. What The Object and Manner of Our Lord's Return, 1.5 million. The Bible Versus Evolution, 500,000. The Answer to Robert Ingersoll, 155,000. The Photogramma, 2,500,000. That's 19 million, or close to 20 million, of the books that were being distributed in a very short time. And this was done by the realization that this was harvest time. The brethren really made enormous sacrifices to get this done. Now, Photodrama, do you realize what was involved in that? The Photodrama of creation was a Herculean task. Classes expended as much as 150,000 or 200,000. Some individual classes expended that much. That would be like $1.5 million to put on the Photodrama in their own ecclesias. There was a force of field men who traveled constantly all over the country and secured suitable moving picture theaters. Because there were 20 circuits in all, that meant that there were 80 parts. Therefore, the drama was being shown in 80 cities daily. Some 4,000 places were used to display the Photodrama, and some 15 to 20,000 exhibits were given. It is estimated that 10 million people saw the Photodrama. The brethren had a great deal of enthusiasm for it. And so the point is that they were enamored with the truth. And what does Christ's presence mean to us? Is it just a tacit acceptance of the fact that he is present, or do we feel the burden, the necessity for lifting up this message of truth? Even though we can't do it on the grand scale that Brother Russell did, there should be a dedication in our hearts and our lives to make this truth known. You know, James said, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." The wise and foolish virgins all at some point are aroused to the truth of the bridegroom's presence. They all responded with the desire to go forth to meet him. Believing the truth of the harvest will not secure a crown for anyone, nor ensure the meeting of the bridegroom in itself. James says, "Even so, if faith hath not worked, it is dead, being alone." And my prayer would be that we could all be electrified with this message. You know, it's the best news of our time. Christ is present. Can you think of any better message than that? Behold the bridegroom, and may we have the spirit of consecration and the spirit of truth to continue to bear witness to this great and profound truth of our time. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Eugene, for a very inspiring discourse on Behold Our Bridegroom. Certainly that hope that the head of the New Testament church should still be burning in our hearts more and more because of the presence of Christ. I'd like to give a quick announcement right quick before we have the hymn. We are making cassette tapes, and if anyone would like to order a set, see Brother Bob Goodman or Brother Jack Lamb. We're hoping they'll turn out pretty good. We're making them, and there'll be $9 a set for the entire convention. So see them if you'd like to have a set. Let's turn to number 7. A Little While, Brother Burns' choice of the closing hymn, A Little While. We'll sing all three verses, rising on the third verse, and we'll ask Brother Burns afterwards to close our service with prayer.
Oh,
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee to thank Thee for the blessings of this day, and especially for the knowledge of the truth that our Lord indeed has come, and we realize that His first purpose is to deal with those with whom Thou hast called Thy beloved church, and that His purpose is to receive us unto Himself, and that afterward will follow with great times of restitution which were spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. Help us to be enthused and electrified, as it were, by the realization that the Prince of our peace is now present, and may the light of His face be upon us, and bless us now as we wait before Thee, and abide with all Thy dear ones everywhere. To the same end we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.